All right, 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking at some interesting stuff here, and I called my message this morning in an attempt, and we're going to see this today, in an attempt to see what a heart after God is. And that's the point. Because a man after the Lord's heart, we're going to see in our passage today, is something that God is seeking. That God is looking for people who want to follow him. God is looking for people who are after him. And we are going to see it in kind of a strange way. We are going to be, in a sense, looking at the opposite today. Now, a few Sunday nights ago, I was up here, and if you were here on Sunday night when I was teaching, I taught earlier from the book of 1 Samuel, and we were talking about a guy named Saul. Now, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel are all about two kings, and most specifically, it's actually all pointing towards one king. But we see the life of the final judge of Israel named Samuel, which is why we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, who's recording these events. But we also see the first king ever in Israel. His name was Saul. But it is all leading up to this one, the one that God would choose, the one that would follow God, the person who would lead after God's heart. That everything we're going to see is supposed to lead up to a kind of a grand finale, a crescendo, just like we hit the verses in the song, and it builds up, and we sing, and it's great. That's essentially what the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are doing for us. They're kind of leading us down this road, getting us ready to see how great it is to follow the Lord. We see the downfalls of not following him, and the triumphs of following him. And so we are going to read 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're kind of thrown into the middle of the story here, and it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Now, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, he has reigned a total of 3 years. All right, so the previous chapter that we heard, he had been king for a year, and now 2 years have passed. We wouldn't say it like this, but that's what's going on right now. All right, so Saul had reigned a year previously, and now 2 years had passed. Just like in a movie, you'd see the 2 years later. Okay, that's essentially what is happening here. 2 years later. Let's see what Israel looks like. They just got their brand new king. They got exactly what they wanted. They were warned not to get a king, but they wanted one. His name was Saul. And it says in verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. All right, we're getting a battle scenario here. So we're getting kind of a lead-up of what is happening. Now, if we're looking at the map, Michmash is here right smack in the center of Israel. Now, Jerusalem is underneath, which is not the capital at this point. David, the later king, he is going to make Jerusalem the capital. But that is not the capital. The capital is actually a city right next to Jericho, to the east. That if you look at Michmash there, just go a little bit to the right, next to the Jordan River, ending in the Great Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, that there in those plains is where Saul set up his kingdom. Now, when we are looking at this map, when we are looking at what is happening here, I want you to notice that it's Michmash, center of Israel at this point. And I want you to ask yourselves the question, why was there a garrison of Philistines, meaning a camp, a military base of Philistines, right in the middle of Israel? That should seem a little strange. I mean, that's like having another country just kind of parked out in Waipio, just center of the island, right? That would just, you have North Korea, just a little base, you know, barbed wire. Ah, don't worry about them, they're fine, right? They, you know, they took over Waipio Valley. It's okay, we didn't need that anyway. You know, like they just took over a little area, and apparently it was okay that the king of Israel, who was supposed to protect, defend, and lead Israel, hadn't done anything about that. It didn't say that there was a war. It didn't say that they attacked. It just, they did it. They set up camp. And it was allowed. Interestingly, Saul had a son. His son's name was Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, we're going to find, is a great guy. He was friends with the later king, David, who is going to reign. And he attacks this garrison. He seems to be the only one at this point that has a little bit of sense, thinking, huh, there's an army camped in the center of us. Maybe we should get rid of them. So he does. He attacks, and, well, the Philistines didn't like that. Which, obviously, they wouldn't. Now, attacking somebody's troops is an act of war, but I would also say camping your troops in the middle of another country is technically also an act of war. So, Jonathan does something apparently his dad was not willing to do, but as we are going to see, Saul is very good at reacting to things, not dealing with things, but reacting to things. So as soon as this war kind of breaks out, then he blows the horn and he calls everybody and says, yes, we must gather. As if he was a leader all along, making the decisions to help free his people. Quickly trying to contain the situation, but we'll see how well he does. So we see this right in the center of Israel. Verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. They were scared. They found anywhere possible to hide, and they hid. That was it. That was the trust they had in their king to defend them. That they were living their life, war breaks out, and they hide. And it even says in verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So we're getting this setup, and it does not look good. We're getting the setup of people are fleeing to the land of Gilead. Now, if you look at the map here, going to the north, the land of Gilead, basically, they ran as far as they could to the other side. That the Philistines were marching toward Michmash, towards the center. Now, this line where you see Michmash, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron, that line going all the way up to Shechem is basically the mountain range in Israel. So it's the highest mountain range. Jerusalem sits basically at the top of this mountain. And where Saul is encamped is actually a few hundred feet below sea level. That it's one of the lowest places on earth. If you've been to Israel and you've gone into the Salt Sea, the reason it's so salty, apparently, is because it is literally the lowest place on earth you can stand and still be breathing actual air, normal air. Because anywhere else, you would be underwater. It's called the Jordan Rift Valley, and apparently the two plates that are sitting there split apart and made a really big crater. So, people are running off the mountain, going down across the valley, and leaving town. And the ones that stayed aren't much better because they followed Saul trembling. That is not really what you look for in an army. You don't look for a group of guys that are like, yeah, we're here. Are we going to win, men? Yeah, maybe. That if they couldn't run, they hid. If they couldn't hide, they just shook. And it's not a good situation. So, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people had scattered from him. Saul is losing control of his people. Now, it was set up that before they ever went to war, they were supposed to call Samuel, call the priests, make an offering to the Lord, and seek his will, to ask God, what do we do? God, have mercy on us, be with us, help us in our fight, save us, God. That was the tradition, a tradition set down by God himself, basically saying, if you ever need anything, ask me, I will be there for you. But Saul is losing control quick. He waits 7 days, and when he doesn't see Samuel come to get the ball rolling, he gets impatient. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. He didn't wait quite long enough. That he basically said, all right, no one's here. I'll do this. I got this. Bring me the offerings. I will sacrifice them. Let's take a look at what happened. And Samuel said, what have you done? How'd you like that? Hey, Samuel, what have you done? Oh, can't get away with anything. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that they did not come with, and that you did not come within the appointed day, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will not come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. Then Samuel arose. I felt compelled to give a burnt offering, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, we would look at something like this and we would think, what did he do wrong? He wanted to serve God. He wanted to offer sacrifices. I mean, look at that awesome excuse that he gave. He said, well, the people were scattering and I thought, I have not given the Lord an offering. And I felt compelled to do something for God. That's essentially what he said. Everything was falling apart, and I realized I needed to do something to closen me or get me closer to God. And to us, to anyone in general, we would feel that that makes sense. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? When you're in a time of trouble and it seems like everyone is deserting you, aren't you supposed to call upon God? Aren't you supposed to trust him? But Samuel tells him, you have done foolishly. And what did he do wrong? You didn't listen. I think as people, we really underestimate the amazing power of listening. That a lot of times when we're in conversation or when we're listening to someone else, we aren't actually listening. We are thinking about the next thing we are going to say. This is especially true in an argument because we have a point that we want to make. And boy, the time that I'm not talking is just the time I'm thinking of what I'm going to say next. Right? When the other person's mouth is moving, that doesn't mean my ears are working. It means my brain is working on how to totally tell them that they're wrong. And that's how arguments usually go, which is why arguments rarely go anywhere. Which is why that a lot of times in life, the things that should solve problems don't. That when we have issues, a lot of times the measures we take don't seem to do much. And Saul wants to do something. And I truly believe that this is one of the dangers, especially in our culture today. We feel like we have to do something. That what Saul was supposed to do here is to wait. That was a direct command of God. A timetable was set. Samuel arrived within 7 days, just happened to be a little bit longer than Saul wanted to wait. That on the 7th day, he offered the sacrifices, and then Samuel comes walking up. That he could not wait to just do what God had already told him to do. And in our lives, I think especially because everything is so fast-paced, because, I mean, he waited a week. I mean, let's give it to the man. We can barely wait a day when it comes to stuff, right? I mean, if you mailed in your tax returns and you're waiting for, you know, the reimbursement check, it's like, man, why does the government take so long? And you sit there and you wait. And is there some place I can go just pick this up? Like, oh, come on, let's get this rolling. And we're all like that. When we're waiting for our package from Amazon, and we go, they said 4 to 7 days. It is the 7th day. I'm emailing some people. That we have this kind of urgency. We want to do something. And that's what Saul is going through right now. He acts out. But this is the most dangerous part that I want us to see next. He acts poorly. He acts in a way that is against God's commandment, and then he spiritualizes it. If we're in danger of anything in our lives as Christians, not so much, you know, non-Christians, but as Christians, it's when we act impulsively and then try to spiritualize it. It's when we just do whatever we feel like and then try to explain why our feelings are really, you know, godly and just enlightened. And that's what Saul was doing. I felt compelled. But God is so great, I just couldn't help myself. And Samuel says, yes, you could have. So, he is given a promise. And that promise is, your kingdom will be taken from you. This is a promise that will haunt Saul so severely for the rest of his life that he will act in a way that is quite literally crazy, insane. That, I mean, if we could have a psychologist or somebody kind of diagnose the situation, they'd say after this point he almost had a psychotic break. That just the, hey, you didn't listen. But he doesn't respond really to anything. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't try to fix what he has done. He simply continues on. And he is promised that somebody else is going to take his throne. Because God was looking for somebody that had a heart after him, not somebody who just wanted to do super spiritual things. Because it was more about power and control. He was losing his grip on life, so he felt like he had to do something. And he masked it as a service to the Lord. He felt that he was personally losing control of his army and his life. So he basically tried to use God as a magic wand to fix it. And that ultimately spelled the doom of his career. It says this, verse 15, "Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash." All right, this is where it's going to get interesting. So, they all went to Gibeah. Now, the garrison was attacked in Geba. And as we see here on the map, Michmash is there. Now, that little line is actually a valley. We're going to see that blue line going between the red Michmash and where the army of Saul had encamped, Gibeah. And that was probably a very smart move on both armies' part to separate themselves, even though they are very close to each other, to the point where they could probably yell at each other. But they were separated by this valley. So they set up camp. Interestingly, Samuel just went. Saul stayed back and numbered the people. He tried to count how strong he was first before he went. Samuel, he just went with God. I think that's cool. And Samuel left. He's like, what? The army's over there that's attacking? All right, I'll meet you up there. Saul stays back and counts the people, tries to get a battle plan together. Verse 17, "Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Shul. Other companies turned to the road of Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zebion towards the wilderness." Basically, they came from the west, from the shore. They got to Michmash, and they split into three. Essentially, they were pretty smart as far as choosing a tactical position to invade the entire land of Israel. Why? Because they set up camp right in the middle of Israel. Not an accident. When their camp was attacked, they already basically had a base of operations. So they sent the rest of their army to Michmash. They split the entire nation in two, and then they marched north, south, and east. that they broke up into three companies to essentially wipe out Israel. And this is where it gets even more interesting. Verse 19, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears.' Man's plowshares, his mat hook. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mat hook, his axe, his sickle." So the only blacksmiths were the Philistines. So they didn't have any swords. Why? Because the Philistines wouldn't sell them any swords. Not only did they set up a camp right in the middle of Israel, probably the most strategic spot, they also basically rigged the economy to make it almost impossible for whenever they chose for Israel to fight back. These guys were pretty smart. That they controlled the land, and now they also controlled the weapons. And apparently this was okay with Saul. That he was fine with this setup until war started breaking out, but he seemed okay with it. That the job of a king, the job of a ruler, is to be able to see these things, to protect your people. But he wasn't very good at this job. That he did not have the leadership skills required, but he certainly wanted to keep the power. Verse 22, "So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out of the pass of Michmash." So the only two guys that had swords were Saul and his son. Now, that ain't fair. Let's be honest. Why? Because Saul doesn't even really fight. Why does he get a sword? He's the king, and we're going to see in the rest of the... He pretty much stays back the entire time. But he gets a sword. He's not a very good leader, does not have the skill to lead his people, obviously, but he will keep a sword for himself. And God, it says, is looking for something different. Saul is a man after Saul's own heart. God is looking for a man after God's own heart. Now, they go out to battle. We're going to get into chapter 14. And this is great. Chapter 14 tells us the highlight. Chapter 13 is kind of the depressing story of, and everything was terrible, right? But chapter 14, we're going to get through this because this is a good story. And it says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." He says, "Hey, you know what? Let's go to the enemy." And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitud. I'm not really going to go through these names. They're great names, but for another time. All right, verse 4. "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh." Now, that line that I was talking about, so they were in Gibeah. Basically, Jonathan and his armor bearer walk on over to this line, this deep valley, basically a cliff on either side, a sharp cliff. And this is what he does. He basically says to his armor bearer, his friend, "Hey, let's go." Armor bearer says, "All right." They go. And it says in verse 6, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor..." Oh, excuse me. Yes, verse 6. "Then the... Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Saul invokes the name of the Lord to gain power and control. Saul invoked the sacrifices in the name of the Lord essentially to exalt himself. But his son here says, "Hey, you know what? God's pretty powerful. I mean, he created everything, right? So if he wants to save us, he doesn't need an army. He's God. Let's go. Let's see what God is willing to do." Now, there are two things we see here, that there are some acts that are in faith towards God moving forward, and there are some that aren't. That, I mean, Saul, he tried to do something for God and completely failed. But his son wants to do something for God as well. But it seems that it's going to turn out very differently. Then it says in verse 7, "So his armor-bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart.'" I like these guys. Hey, let's go pick a fight with an army. Okay. Verse 8, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them.'" Okay, they're going to stand on the edge of the cliff face. "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you.'" Basically a taunt. Just wait till we get over there. We'll teach you young Israelites a lesson. He says, "If they say that to us, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up." Another taunt, just in a different direction. "Eh, why don't you come on this side? Let's see how strong you are. Come on over here. For the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us." Basically said, "All right, God, if you want us to fight, then just have them call us over. And if not, then have them say that they'll come to us, and then we'll just wait. God, whatever happens, we'll do it." Verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" The only thing I think of is Fire Marshal Bill. I don't know if anybody knows that, but let me show you something. Look it up on YouTube, you're welcome. But we need to move on. And they basically say, "Come on over here, we'll show you a thing or two about fighting. Hey, look, these guys crawled out of a hole." And in Jonathan's mind and in his armor bearer's mind, that was the sign. And they basically thought, "Oh, that's it. They said it." And it says in verse 12, "Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" Hey, come on over here, we'll show you something. And in Jonathan's mind, he's like, "Oh, they're done." because they're not messing with me, they're messing with God. Jonathan had a proper perspective on what was happening here in Israel. Saul only saw that he was losing control and that his men were scared and that he didn't know what to do. Jonathan saw that the God of the universe loved him and loved his people, and there was an army out there that thought that they could beat him. And that doesn't work. Then it says, verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor bearer killed them. So basically, Jonathan is just charging through the ranks, and as they fall, the armor bearer is just kind of walking behind. I don't know if he has like a plow or, you know, like a pitchfork or something. And, you know, as they fall, he just kind of walks behind. And they're just like, this had to have been the scariest thing for an army, that you just see two guys just, they climb up. Well, first they climb down a cliff, then they climb up the other side. I mean, that probably was just shocking at first. Hey, come on over here. Let's show you something. Whoa, they did it. You guys are crazy. All right, whip out their swords, and they just start going. They go to battle without a care or a fear in the world because they know God has delivered them into our hands. It's done. They knew the end of the battle before it even started. They knew the result because they trusted in God. And so Jonathan's going through, his armor bearer's coming up behind him, taking down everyone that falls. Verse 14, and the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men with about half an acre of land. So they just had their camp, and they just started going through the entire camp. Half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. That literally, they were panicking, and they were running. They were running and panicking in such a way that you could feel it. And you could feel it in a way that now Saul is going to hear word of it and possibly feel it as well. That there was a very great trembling. Verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Wouldn't that be weird? You have a giant army encamped against you, and then your watchmen kind of look, and they're panicking. And they're running, and they're running away. And you'd probably be thinking, did I miss the battle? Did we go yet? But the watchman reported back to Saul, and then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Oh, someone must be fighting. Let's figure out who it is. So they take roll call, and they find out that it is, in fact, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time they had the ark of God with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. They started attacking each other. Now, in modern warfare, this seems almost a given. Uniforms. Why? Because if you turn around and start running, I mean, you don't know everybody in your own army, right? Try playing a pickup game of any sport without some type of uniform, and you will pass the ball to the wrong person, or you will, whatever, slide tackle the wrong person. I don't know. That you'll end up in confusion. And essentially, this is what happened. As everyone's running and there's confusion, they just started fighting each other. That people were being defeated so quickly that they probably thought the army has come. And when they saw everyone retreating, they probably assumed that when you see people running at you with swords, you assume that they're attacking you, even if they're just trying to run away. And although uniforms would have solved this problem, I guess it's a good thing they didn't have them. Because the army gets there, and they don't even need to fight at this point, because the other army is fighting themselves. Saul is sitting back, and again, just as we have seen him do in the past, he is very reactionary. That he is on the brink of war, he gathered an army, and yet only when the fighting breaks out does he even attempt to call the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That usually would have, you would have called the priests, you would have sought God, you would have done something like that. Beforehand, but he is literally sitting under a tree, relaxing, with 600 guys against an army, and not even really trying to do anything. We see these very different ideas of leadership here, these very different ideas of following God. That in Saul, we see someone who is following God for their own power and gain. In Jonathan, we see someone who is just merely following God and willing to follow him because he knew who actually was in control and in power. Saul was confused. Saul thought he was in control. Jonathan, fortunately, knew better. Now, this brings us to an interesting divide, because if we didn't know the end of the story, we probably would have chosen Saul's side, not Jonathan's. I mean, if I laid out all the options to you, all right? So, walk up to an army with just you and your friend, and if they call you over, fight the entire army. Yeah, option A. Option B, you know, make a sacrifice to the Lord, seek him, be compelled to make a sacrifice. That usually we'd be like, oh yeah, do the super spiritual thing, you know? Make the sacrifices, But the real question is, what does God want? Because in most of our lives, doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are, that we usually spend most of our time thinking about what we want to do or what we like or what we think is best. And no matter how mature I think we want to believe ourselves as we get older, we don't ever grow out of that, really, unfortunately. Usually we catch it a little quicker. And I know I'm probably not as young as some of you in here, but we get older, and you can see it in yourselves and in others, that we generally are on our own side. Because if we weren't on our own side, that would just be weird. That we pick the side and we stick with it. That even when we're wrong, we don't want to admit it. Even if we have made a mistake, we just kind of push through and act like we know what we're doing. And unfortunately, that is not a heart that follows God. That the only difference between Jonathan and Saul at this point, like just taking their actions, to someone who is not a Jew, if we didn't know every specific law, we wouldn't know if one did the right thing and one didn't. In the Hebrew law, it was against God's commandments for Saul to offer a sacrifice. That was the job of the priests, the job of the people that were called to do it. Meaning, if God hasn't called you to do it, I don't care how great that thing is, don't do it. That if God has not called you to a particular ministry, don't do it in your own effort. But follow him in what he has gifted and trained you to do. Because God does have an order in life to things. The question is, what is it? And our folly is either we don't know or we want something different. But Jonathan, we see, was simply willing to say, God, what you want to do, let's do it. You are powerful enough. God, whatever you would lead, that is what's best. And hey, if that means taking on an entire army with just me and my armor bearer, I am fine with that. Saul was not willing to stand alone. He was not willing to watch his army leave him, to stand and still do what was right. Jonathan was. The question is, what do we desire? Turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea, chapter 6. First of the minor prophets, in order, not in magnitude. It says this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. The imagery there is a broken bone put into a cast. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we might live in his sight. Now, a resurrection on the third day isn't a picture of what Jesus has done for us. I don't know what is. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. And he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Like that. Apply a little bit of heat and gone. Verse 5, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What does God want us to do? What is this heart after him? To listen. He just wants us to know him, to love him, to follow him, which takes work and study, knowledge. Sometimes I wish that we were like the Matrix and, you know, had a plug and you could just download some information maybe. That would be great. That'd be super fantastic. Guess what? We already do. What? Austin, you're crazy. We do. It's called eyes. We just don't like that download form. It takes too long, right? Like, we get very few gigs of information through at a time that way. But usually the things that we seek, God has already given us. We just don't like the way that he's given it to us. Man, I want this. Here you go. No, not like that. I mean, you know. And I will be honest, reading is something I don't care for and I'm not good at, which is just God's humor that now that's my job to read and to study and to do these things, which I guess is a good thing because I know if I'm able to understand it, it's God and not myself, or at least I would hope so. And when we're giving these opportunities to know God's word, to study it, to learn it, that a lot of times we want to do something and we feel compelled to follow the Lord. But how do we do that? In what way do we go? What has God called you to? Those questions are answered in his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Because Jonathan simply asked the question, well, what does God want to do? He applied basic logic and said, okay, one, I know God is powerful. He created everything. He is in control. Two, I know he is on my side because he says that he loves us if we would follow him. Therefore, three, God, I want to follow you. That's a simple logic that, I'll be honest, is hard for any of us to do. Just to even think outside of our own box and our own bubble of what we want to do, to even consider maybe, well, what is right? What is good? What has God called us to do? Now, if we're going to look at, you know, what is the most asked question, that would probably be it. What is the will of God for my life? Unfortunately, most people ask that question and then expect like some writing in the clouds to happen after it. Like, God, what is your will for my life? Become a missionary to Africa. Like, you know, like we expect some crazy thing to happen. That Saul was sitting there, and he was probably thinking, what am I supposed to do? But unfortunately, he didn't go to the answer of what God had called him to do. Because God, at that time, told him to wait. Ah, are you sure? Nah, I think I'll sacrifice something. I mean, that's a lot flashier, let's be honest. Then you feel like you're accomplishing something. Because God has called you and I to accomplish something in our lives. He has. But in his time and according to his will. And that is simply the first step in having a heart after God. Whose plan do we follow? Who do we listen to? And most importantly, when we are lost, who do we turn to? When we are confused or scared, where do we go? We sang earlier about the power and greatness of God. And yet, do we first turn to him? In any trial or any situation? And do we say, God, I know you're in control. Help me to do what is right. Or do we stop and say, God, why are you doing this? Those are two very different ways to approach God. Basically saying, God, you're doing it wrong. Or to say, God, I don't get it. Help me to understand. And in Hosea, it says, that he loves mercy and not sacrifice. Knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Meaning he just wants us to listen. More than he wants us to do a bunch of crazy things, do we first listen? Do we know him? Because that is the key when the hard times come, when trouble strikes. If we know him, then we can lean on him. If we don't know him, then we are alone. Verse 7 of Hosea chapter 6 says this, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Interestingly, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood, as bands of robbers. That the life that God has called you and I to is great. Doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean easy. There may be a valley that you have to climb down and climb back up. And there may be an army that is waiting for you on the other side. But there is also victory in God and in trusting in him. Because if we do not trust him and if we go in our own power, the only thing we have left is for God to take it away and to say, "You can't be trusted with this." And I would pray that we would be able to be like Jonathan. That at every point, ask yourself, "God, what are you doing?" Not in an angry way, but in a hopeful, proud, "God, man, you must be doing something awesome. Because there's an army and they're trying to kill all of us. Wow." That's a weird way to look at it. Yes, with a smile on your face, I give you that. But to be able to say, "God, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this one, but you're in control." Now, if you've gotten yourself into the mess, that may take a little more trouble or work, but God is still there. Trust him, lean on him, and he will guide our lives. There is no quick, easy fix. It is simply loving him, following him, and listening to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and just the opportunity that we have to know you, to love and worship you. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross for our sins. God, that you love us, even though our faithfulness is like a morning cloud, like the dew, that it tends to disappear quite a bit. God, I pray that you would be with us. I pray for your people here in this room. Fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit, God. That whatever trials or hardships may be going on, God, show them that you are bigger and that you have a plan. I thank you that you have called us. I thank you that you love us. Give us your strength now. Give us your joy. And give us the hope of the life that you have set before us. If there is anyone here that doesn't know that hope or doesn't know that joy, who has not fully given their life to God, just wanted to give an opportunity as we're praying to just raise your hand if that is what you would like, so that we can pray with you and for you after the service. Just didn't want to miss an opportunity for anyone who may not know the joy and hope of God and would like it today. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Be with us now. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit as we go about the rest of our week. Give us your power to overcome mountains and armies. In Jesus' name, amen.